Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke 22, verses 47 through 53. The passage that's before us presents one of the darkest moments in the history of the human race. Jesus, who is only good and gracious and kind and merciful and loving, is betrayed by Judas. He's arrested by the religious authorities, and he is defended by uncomprehending disciples. And yet what's clear from the passage, and is clear that Luke would have us understand, is that Jesus is the master of the situation. And because it contrasts so sharply with what just preceded. In the verses above our passage, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is deeply, deeply troubled and struggling in prayer about the cup that from which he must drink. And he's pleading with the Father that the cup might pass from him. And yet he's submissive to the will of the Father while he is pleading and struggling. In this passage, he's calm. His prayers have been answered, and the struggle is over. He is the master of the situation. He is the only one who will speak in this passage. Again, the narrator, Luke, is by that showing that Jesus is in command of the situation, that he will go to the cross willingly, that he is the Lord of the entire circumstance. On the other hand, there's the disciples. The disciples who were calm enough while Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane to fall asleep, not once, but several times. Now they are agitated and confused. Jesus had warned them to watch and pray lest they enter into temptation. He was warning them to prepare for the trial that was coming. And now the trial is here. And because they were not struggling in prayer alongside of Jesus, they're not ready for it, and they will, to a man, fail the test. And so what we have here is, first of all, a presentation of the treachery of Judas. Secondly, of the foolishness of the disciples. And then thirdly, of the hostility of Jesus' enemies. So let's begin, first of all, with the treachery of Judas. Reading in verse 47, it says, "While he, Jesus, was still speaking," that is, telling them to rise, that they might not enter into temptation, that they might be ready for the trial, "there came a crowd." Matthew says it was a great crowd. One of the commentators refers to it as a posse. It's an official delegation that's being sent, armed with weapons in order to arrest Jesus. "And the man called Judas, one of the 12." Now, this is a phrase that he also used at the beginning of chapter 22, and he uses it in order to underscore the enormity of the crime that Judas is committing. Judas, not just anyone. Judas, not just a casual passerby, not a representative of officialdom, but Judas, who was one of the 12, one of the disciples who were at Jesus' feet, as it were, for 3 years, and was at the table dining with Jesus at the Last Supper. That one of the 12 is the one who is leading the crowd and betraying Jesus. So Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Further emphasizing the scale of the evil that's being committed by Judas. He takes what is a customary form of greeting in the culture of that day, a kiss, a sign of love and affection and camaraderie. And beforehand, clearly, he had designated that as a sign by which he would identify Jesus so that they would arrest the right man. And so he uses that, which is a sign of friendship, a sign of a greeting among friends, and he twists it and uses it as a means by which he will consolidate the betrayal of Jesus. Hence, Luke would have us understand how great the evil is that Judas commits. One of the commentators refers to it as the height of wickedness and the blackest of crimes. Verse 48, the initiative, however, all shifts to Jesus. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus knows what's going on without even being told. He receives a friendly greeting, but he knows what's behind the greeting. He knows what's going on. He's not naive about what's about to transpire. And so he confronts Judas. He puts Judas on the defensive, again demonstrating that he is the master of the situation, that he is in charge of the circumstances. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Would you stoop that low? Is there that degree of evil in your heart? Is your conscience so seared? Are you so under the control of the devil that you would not only betray me, but that you would betray me with a kiss? How has Judas gotten to this point? Well, if we do a little investigating, I think that we can come to at least a provisional answer. We know from John 12, verse 6, that at some point, Judas began pilfering the money bag by which Jesus and the disciples supported themselves in their itinerating ministry. He began to steal from it. In other words, there was a greed issue with Judas. And this greed in his heart will be the open door through which the devil will enter and which he will exploit to the destruction of Judas. In John 12, verses 1 through 8, Judas is angered over the 300 denarii that was wasted, in his view, when Mary poured the perfume over the head of Jesus. That was an extremely expensive perfume. 300 denarii was a year's wage for a laboring man. It might have been sold and given to the poor. That's Judas's complaint, that this was extravagant and wasteful, and it should not have done. It should not have been done. But what John explains, John 12, 6, is that he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. In other words, Judas has this greed issue. He has this problem. And he wasn't really concerned about poor people. That's not why he complained about the extravagance of Mary's gift. He complained about it because that meant there was less money for him to skim. There was less in the cash register for him to pilfer. As we read along further in John, it then says in John 13, 2, that Satan put it into Judas's heart to betray him. In other words, it seems that the pouring of the perfume is what pushed Judas over the edge and said, enough is enough. And so he betrays Jesus, and the betrayal itself is yet another manifestation of his greed. You'll remember from the other Gospels, perhaps, Matthew 26:15, Judas goes to the religious officials and he says, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him the infamous 30 pieces of silver. So what's the common denominator here? The common denominator is Judas's greed. He's upset about the perfume being poured out. He's been stealing from the money bag all along. And when he betrays Jesus, he betrays him for the sake of profit, for the money that he gets as a consequence. And so we read in Luke 22, verse 3, this is at the Lord's Supper, after all those events have transpired, then Judas entered him. That is, at the Lord's Supper. Then, rather, Satan entered into him. He is now, as it were, influenced, if not controlled, by the devil in his act of betrayal. So what's the lesson to be learned here? I said the lesson would be, in a specific case, it would be beware of the love of money. The devil is going to exploit whatever weakness that we have. And the weakness of Judas was the love of money. It's of this that Paul, the apostle, warns in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10, when he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, he says, is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. That passage written by the Apostle Paul is virtually a commentary on what has happened to Judas. It was the desire to get rich, to enrich himself. It became a temptation, a snare. It gave rise to senseless and harmful desires that brings Judas to ruin and destruction, piercing himself, as it were, destroying himself because of his love of money, because of his greed. So beware of making an idol out of wealth and what it is that wealth provides for us. What does it provide? Well, it provides security. It provides pleasures that we are able to purchase. It provides us with things that are beautiful with which we can surround ourselves. It's often the key to prestige and to power. Beware of the love of money. And beware of how many people have destroyed themselves because of greed, because of covetousness, because of that love of money. This is not just a problem for rich people. This is a problem for everyone. In fact, in many cases, it's a greater problem for those who don't have wealth than those who do have wealth. It is the love of money. Judas is not a rich man, but he wants to enrich himself. And that becomes his idol. And that's what the devil exploits. It's through that narrow door that he enters in and destroys Judas and leads him to betray Jesus. How many public officials have ruined themselves because of the love of money? How many ministers have ruined themselves because of the love of money? How many regular Christians who were once devout believers have come to ruin because of their love of money? So the caution here, the warning here in the case of Judas is beware of the love of money. That would be the specific lesson to be learned. If there's a broader lesson, I think that lesson would be beware of any unmortified lust. That is, any idol, any false god, anything that has risen to the point that it becomes that which I seek, that which I serve, that which occupies my time, that which consumes my wallet, whatever it is that I am serving and loving above God, beware of that lust, that idol, that false god. What the Puritans called our darling sins, that we preserve, that we protect, that we cherish, that we, in effect, say to God, hands off. That's mine. Yes, I'll be a believer. I'll be a Christian. I'll be one of your disciples. But hands off of that. I want to be your disciple and I want to keep that. I want to preserve that. I want to be able to return to that pleasure, to that idol, to that false god, to that lust that's within my heart. I want to be able to preserve that. I want to be able to return to that. You can have everything else, but that one thing I'm going to keep for me, that's mine. Know that sin is never passive. It's always active, and it always aims at the termination point. That is, that it will aim to progress from thoughts to a deed, to habits, until finally control of the whole life. John Owen, in his masterpiece on the mortification of sin, said that we are to be killing sin or sin will be killing us. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And the problem with Judas is that he opened the door. He nurtured his sin. He nourished that sin. He protected and cherished that sin. And through that open door, the devil came in and was able to destroy him and lead him to commit this heinous act. The apostle Peter warns us, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. What's he seeking? He's seeking an open door. Maybe just a crack in the door. Maybe just a crack in the window. He wants to be able to enter into that and exploit that and use that to lead us from our thoughts to words, to deeds, to habits, to complete control of a person's life, to the destruction of their souls. And yet James likewise warns us, James 4:7, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. When we submit ourselves to God, submit our lifestyle, when we surrender up those darling sins, those cherished lusts and idols and false gods, when we submit them, then we are in a position where we can resist the prowling devil and see him flee from us rather than see him take control of us. That's number one. That has to do with Judas. Number two, we note the foolishness of the disciples. Verse 49. And when those who were around him, Jesus, saw what would follow, what does that mean, what would follow? Well, they see the imminent conflict. They see that there's this armed crowd that has surrounded the disciples, or is approaching the disciples. They said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And without waiting for an answer, verse 50, and one of them struck the servant. We're not surprised to learn that that was Peter. It's an impulsive act. And so we're not surprised that impetuous Peter is the one who took up the sword, took a swing, obviously, at the head of the servant of the high priest who was there representing the high priest, missed his head. You can just imagine him ducking as the sword is flying by, and gets the ear and cuts off the ear in the process. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus says, enough. The problem here is the disciples don't understand that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom not of this world. And so it's not going to be promoted by worldly means. They must let events run their course. If Peter were to have connected and taken off the head of the servant of the high priest, he would have been executed, and it would have undermined Jesus' claim that he was not a revolutionary, that he was not here to establish a worldly kingdom. And Jesus heals the high priest's servant as a model of love of enemy. And by the way, it's the only time that Jesus heals someone in the aftermath of an act of violence. In Matthew's gospel, we read this. Jesus goes on to say to the disciples, Matthew 53 and 54, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. He must be arrested. He must be crucified if redemption is to take place. John 18:11. John records, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus says, put away the sword. Muhammad says, take out the sword. You want a contrast between Christianity and Islam? There it is. Jesus says, take out the sword. The sword is a authorized means of spreading the kingdom of God. Jesus says to Peter, put the sword away. That's not an authorized means by which we will extend the kingdom of God. John 18:11. Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Repeatedly, Jesus has said to the disciples that he must. He uses that little Greek word that indicates divine necessity. It is necessary if sinners are to be saved, if eternal life is to be granted to sinners, if they're to be restored to fellowship with the Father, if their sins are to be forgiven, it is necessary. He must go to the cross. So Peter, get out of the way in order that redemption might take place. And furthermore, understand the nature of my kingdom and how it is to progress. It's not going to be through armed warfare. It's not going to be through the exercise of lethal force. Again, if we can turn to the Apostle Paul as an interpreter of Jesus, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." What you don't understand, Peter, is that the battle that we are in is a spiritual battle. Now, there are political and legal implications, but the fundamental thing is the battle that we are in is a spiritual battle. And therefore, the weapons that we wield are going to be spiritual weapons. They're not carnal weapons. They're not worldly weapons. It's not a literal armor that we have. So again, the Apostle Paul, he says, therefore, Ephesians 6:13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And of what does that armor consist? Well, it consists of truth and righteousness and the gospel and faith and salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer. The battle that we face is a spiritual battle. The disciples don't yet understand that. Every age of Christians need to understand that. The battle that we are in is a spiritual battle. In our day, we are seeing unmistakably in the West, not around the world, but in the West, we are witnessing a contraction of the church and a diminishing of Christian influence. Europe is way ahead of us, but we're following rapidly in their path. If I could give you a thumbnail sketch of recent decades, here's the way I read the way things are going. After World War II and until the mid-1960s, I believe the Word of God was essentially honored in our civilization. Now, often honored in the breach, often honored hypocritically because it wasn't really being observed, but it was honored. It was recognized as providing the standard. I think that was the case, at least from the end of World War II until the middle 1960s. Then in the 1960s, we had the sexual revolution. The new morality, they were calling it. And there was a rejection by the elites in our civilization and by the younger generation, my generation, of biblical moral standards. There was a rejection of the authority of Scripture. It was no longer honored in our civilization from the middle 1960s until the middle of the 1990s. And in that period of time, we witnessed skyrocketing rates of promiscuity amongst the unmarried, of illegitimate births, of divorce, of abortion, of venereal diseases, all of that with extraordinary rates increased during that period of time. Why? Because there was rejection of the Bible, rejection of the standards that we find in Scripture. Then from the middle 1990s to the present, the digression has gone yet another step, right to the present time. And that is, not only has God's special revelation been rejected, that is the Bible, but God's natural revelation has been rejected as well. That is what God reveals about His will in nature. Not only that which is in Scripture, but you take it yet another step. Not everybody has the Bible, but everybody has nature. Everybody has natural revelation from which they might learn at least some things about the will of God. But as Paul describes it in Romans 1, the natural has been exchanged for the unnatural. It's a rejection of nature. Does not even nature teach you? He tells the Corinthians. He asks them. And so we've seen the normalizing of homosexuality. This is a rejection of what's revealed in nature. And now, the latest that we're seeing And it seems there's always yet one more frontier to which we must move as a civilization. Now there's a rejection of gender identity and a shifting away from biological reality to a psychological reality, so that no longer am I defined by my physiology, by what's biologically the case. Now I'm defined subjectively by that with which I identify myself. And this is being given reasonable hearing in our civilization. It's become doctrine amongst the elite. In fact, you have the whole weight of the federal government, the education department, and the justice department insisting that our public institutions recognize that which is contrary to reality. And so, yes, it has political implications. It has legal implications that are profound for us. And yet we would err if we didn't understand the fundamental battle here is a spiritual battle. It's not legal, and it's not political. We are wrestling not with flesh and blood, but with the principalities and the powers and the forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's where the battle has to be won. And how will the battle be won? The battle will be won when the church is faithful to the gospel message and is fearless in preaching the whole counsel of God while it cries out to God in prayer to send revival, to do that which only God can do in transforming a civilization, in halting it in its tracks and reversing the current trends of things, of rejecting the trajectory and returning to that place where the Word of God is seen as normative and honored as such. How will that ever happen? It will require divine intervention. It will require a great work of the Holy Spirit. Then and only then. Why? Because the battle that we fight is a spiritual battle. Peter, put away your sword. And get on your knees and watch and pray so that you'll be able to stand when the trial and the temptation comes. And so likewise for us, we need to be calling out to God. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." No, they're not. "But they have divine power to destroy strongholds." The world has its strongholds, and they're often in the government. They have legal strongholds. They have political strongholds. They have governmental power. And yet the Apostle Paul says our weapons of our warfare are not, they're not fleshly. They're not carnal. They're not physical. They're not political. They're not legal. We have instead the Word of God and prayer, which gives us the power to destroy the devil's strongholds. He says again, 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." The question that we could ask of ourselves this morning is, do we want to see sinners saved? Do we want to see a more hospitable environment for the church to function and exercise its ministry? If we do, that's going to come about as we pray and as we proclaim the gospel and as Christians live lives that are holy and as we practice sacrificial love. The elite outlook in our country is an outlook which rejects the Word of God, rejects the will of God as revealed in nature, and is rejecting reality itself. That's the world that we're living in. How is that situation ever to be reversed? It's only going to be reversed when God is pleased to send His Holy Spirit and to bring a Pentecost-type revival again to this land and to the whole of Western civilization before it all self-destructs. And when will God send His Holy Spirit and bring such a revival to our land and to our entire civilization? He will do it when the people of God are courageous and faithful in proclaiming the Word of God and calling out to God in prayer to have mercy and in wrath to remember mercy and to revive the church, and through reviving the church, to revive the whole nation. Now I'm going to press on for my final point, verse 52, the hostility of the religious authorities. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber?" That could be a translated bandit or even revolutionary, as it is in the NIV, "with swords and clubs. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. You know I'm not a bandit. You know I'm not a robber. You know I'm not a revolutionary. This is an underhanded method that you're using to arrest me. You know that you are in the wrong," is the implication of what Jesus is saying. "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Now get what he's saying here. This is your hour. This is your moment. This armed crowd, the religious authorities, the political authorities, this is your hour. The elders, the Sanhedrin, representatives of political power, you're in control now. You're triumphant. You're victorious. The chief priests, the religious authorities, yes, you're now having your way. You have defeated me on this terrible Friday. You have defeated me. You are triumphant. You are victorious. This is your hour. This is your moment. And the power of darkness, you are in collusion with the devil. And with that power, you are able to arrest me, and you will drag me off, find me guilty, and put me to death. This is your hour. This is your power on this terrible Friday. But as the old black preacher said, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It looks pretty bleak on Friday, but Sunday's coming. And on Sunday, Jesus will rise victorious over the power of darkness. And it will be their hour no more. And He will defeat the principalities and the powers. And He will be raised triumphant over them. And He will release the captives. And He will rise and ascend and take His seat in heaven and rule from there and continue to rule until that rule is consummated and all His enemies are under His feet. So yes, it's Friday, but Sunday is just around the corner. And the powers of darkness will have their way no more. And that means for us as well that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. It looks bleak. Again, in our day, there's a great darkness settling upon the land. I hope that you recognize that I do not exaggerate as I say this. There is a darkness settling upon our land. And yet, because Jesus is on the throne and He has the victory, we are more than conquerors, Romans 8:37. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:57. And so we are not defeated. We may be knocked down, but we're not knocked out. And the day of triumph for God and the people of God will win. Yes, they have their hour and they have their power. But in the end, God wins. In the end, Jesus wins. In the end, the church wins. In the end, the people of God win. And God will have His way. And may He have His way with each one of us today. May He hold sway over the hearts of each one of us as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that You would shine the light of Christ into our hearts, that we might see and recognize whatever sin we are harboring and cherishing within. And, O Lord, we pray that You would indeed hold sway over us. We surrender afresh, O Lord, to Your Lordship. Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. In Jesus' name, amen.